Well, we're returning to our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We had a wonderful time looking at our Savior's death and resurrection. Last Sunday, we commemorated and celebrated the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ after his death by crucifixion, when he demonstrated his love for us, being our substitute, being our sin bearer, paying the just penalty for our sins, so that we can be forgiven and delivered from sin's bondage and be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord redeemed us. He paid for us with his own precious blood. He did that at the cross, being crucified. God's word says that he demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And that God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, like I said, and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's actually Colossians 1:13 and 14. And that while we were dead in the transgressions of our fallen state, he made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2:13 and 14. Isn't that wonderful? Everything that was against you, he took it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. And so Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace." That's the gospel right there. That is the love of Christ reconciling us back to God through the cross. As great as that is, and it is great, he didn't die on a cross for our sins only. He was raised on the third day for our justification, for our salvation. That he could not only forgive us of our sins because of his love, but he could grant us eternal life in heaven forever because he loved us. We celebrated all those historical and biblical and spiritual realities last Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And ever since that first Resurrection Sunday, the Church of the Living God has met on Sundays, which is the first day of the week, it's not the weekend, for worship. We meet the first day of the week for worship. Once a year, we celebrate the first Resurrection Sunday. But in reality, every Sunday is in commemoration and celebration of the birth, life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, happy Easter. Every Sunday is in commemoration of his resurrection. That's why we meet on Sundays. We come on Sunday morning to worship and hear more about he who loved us and died for us and rose again for us. That's why we come. And we love him because he did that. But the Bible says in 1 John 4:9, because he first loved us. It was him that demonstrated his love for us so that we could in turn love him. His love and power has brought about, I want you to hear this, a positional standing with God for us. Christ's love and power has brought about a positional standing with God for us. And that's what I want to show you from God's word this morning. We're in Matthew, and we've arrived at verse 9 of chapter 5. Let me read that for you. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." That's the verse, that's our text for this morning. I've titled this sermon, Shalom. If you notice in the bulletin, Shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace, Shalom. Arabic is Salam or As-Salam. Obviously, this verse follows a series of blessings pronounced by Christ. Each blessing is descriptive of someone who is saved from judgment and hell and is transferred into the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of salvation. Each blessing is also progressive, as one blessing leads into another, all describing the activity of God in salvation. Those who have been enlightened by the gospel of His Son Jesus Christ, those whom God by His grace has opened the truth of the Scriptures about His Son Jesus Christ, and has allowed them to see themselves in their true spiritual condition, bankrupt, with nothing to pay for a mountain of sin against a holy God. They become broken and contrite, poor, beggarly, if you will. They become poor in spirit. Those who mourn and weep over their sin because God has granted them repentance are going to be comforted. Those who humble themselves before their Creator, seeking grace, not depending on their own merit or self-righteousness, but starving and destitute of a righteousness, longing for a righteousness only that God can grant through the merits of His Son's perfect, sinless, righteous life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The description and progression flows into those crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, with nothing to hide, coming clean before God, in sincerity and truth, seeking the Lord's favor, seeking holiness in their life." These God has transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, because they have experienced the sovereign grace of God in salvation. Because they now have been transformed with a new heart, the inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit, with God's law written on their heart, saved, regenerated, born again. They are now called here in this text the sons of God. They have a positional standing that can never be altered. They have a positional standing that can never be altered. In a word, shalom. They have peace with God. They have peace with God. And they, like their Heavenly Father, are by nature peacemakers. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's why they are blessed seven times over in this passage. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Blessed over and over and over and over again. The sons of God are promised the kingdom of heaven, comforted by the forgiveness of sins, humbled to be used in the millennial kingdom when it comes on earth as it is in heaven, completely satisfied with the robed righteousness of Jesus Christ, extended mercy because of so much mercy received, trying to live holy with a sincere heart that was given to them by their Heavenly Father because of His beloved Son's work of salvation and love. The hostility that once was between the now forgiven sinner and God is gone. There was hostility, and now it's gone. And there is now peace with God. Shalom. And they are now peacemakers. They too proclaim the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15 calls it. The gospel of peace. The gospel is the gospel of peace because when it's proclaimed and people get saved, they now have peace with God. This verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God," is also descriptive of the state of being, as the others are also. All those verses are describing the state of being. This is who they are. This is the work of God in their lives. In other words, you cannot be a child of God because of salvation and in the same time not be a peacemaker. Right? You can't be called the Son of God and at the same time not be a peacemaker. They go hand in hand. Sons of God are peacemakers. By the very activity of God in salvation, God makes you a peacemaker because he made you one of his children. If he makes you one of his children, Jesus is saying he makes you a peacemaker. A peacemaker. That's why Christ pronounces them blessed as such. You are blessed because of the activity of God in your life. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of peacemakers. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of peacemakers. The very opposite of what the religious leaders were looking for. They wanted the Messiah to come with power and force and to establish his kingdom by military conquest and war and death. That's what they wanted. This verse would have struck the ears of those listening to the sermon when they first heard it very strange. They're like, what? Peacemakers? Listen, you're proclaiming yourself to me the Messiah. You have all this power. We've seen you heal people. We've seen your miraculous powers. You feed all these 5,000, 4,000. You have enough power to overpower the Romans. We want a Messiah that can come and deliver us from the oppression and occupation of the Romans in our land. That's all they wanted. That's really all they wanted from the Messiah. They wanted a military leader to go out and take over, destroy the Romans by war and death. They gave no thought to the war that was going on in their own sinful hearts between God and them and between each other. The real war was not against the Romans. The real war was in their own heart. I don't think sinners before salvation realize the hostility that exists within their own hearts against God. Romans 8:7-8 clearly states that the unregenerate sinner sets his mind on the flesh and is hostile toward God. For he does not subject himself to the law of God, for he is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul is describing people who are unbelievers. He says that they are hostile towards God. They're at war with God. They're enemies of God. They're fighting against God. They don't obey God's law, and they're not even able to do so anyway. They do not please God. Because Colossians 1:21 also tells us before salvation, those who are not born again, not transformed into new creatures of Christ, are, listen, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds against God. That's the description of people who are not saved, the unregenerate. I don't think people realize the hostility that goes on between the unsaved and God. There is no peace between the unrepentant sinner and God. Now, they may experience some of his common grace. They may experience the rain, and they may experience creation. They may experience a certain measure of life and a certain measure of the benefits of life. But that's all temporary. It all ends one day. Life doesn't go on forever in this place. And it ends one day, and then they do not experience that common grace of God. They will experience the wrath of God because they have transgressed his holiness, and his justice demands that the sinner, the soul that sins it, must die. No, what people need to experience is more than the common grace of God. They need to experience the saving grace of God. And that's the purpose of the cross and the resurrection. It is through Christ's death and resurrection that we are reconciled back to God. Christ, having made peace through the blood of the cross in his fleshly body through death, in order to present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is exactly what 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 22 says. That's what God has done. That through the death of Christ, he has reconciled us back to God, having made peace now between us and God. And now a Christian is a peacemaker because He's at peace with God. First and foremost, he's at peace with God. A Christian is more than someone that says that he made a decision at one time, or he prayed a prayer, or he signed a card, or he got wet, or he can tell you that he's saved. A Christian is much more than all that. A Christian is someone who's entered into the Christ kingdom of the blessed in salvation, because Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of salvation, and he is the king of the blessed. A Christian is more than what he says or has done. He's a Christian because of what God has done in Christ for him and to him. It's not what he has done. It's what God has done. God has actively pursued him with the gospel of peace through his children, the peacemakers, calling them with an effectual call by the Holy Spirit, while others only hear an outward call that never goes past their spiritually deaf ears. A true born-again Christian is someone who is poor in spirit, but he's now rich in faith. He's now rich in faith. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" James 2:5. Yes, he did. A new creature in Christ, saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, because it's a gift of God, is someone who weeps and mourns and laments sin. And although his sins are forgiven, all of them, past, present, and future, his sin still bothers him, and he stays in a state of continual repentance. Repentance starts at the moment of salvation, but for a Christian, it doesn't end there. He doesn't stay in a state of continued repentance to be saved again, which is impossible to lose in the first place because you weren't the determining factor in your salvation. God was. But because he is saved, because he is born again, because he is spiritually alive, sin bothers him and he stays in a state of continued repentance. Sin always eats his lunch. And his comfort is in his continual confession that he needs to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. I need to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Yes, God, you saved me. You forgave me of all my sins. And now you're taking your chisel and hammer, and you're knocking chips and blocks off of me that are not like Christ. And you're conforming me into his image. And anything that's not like him, we see it and we dread it and we confess it. And God is kindly working, constantly working in our lives. That's sanctification. The reason is because he hungers and thirsts to live a practical righteous life that lines up with his positional righteous standing with God, which he already has. Well, you already have a positional righteous standing with God. You are accepted. You are in Christ. God loves you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That is a done deal. That positional standing can never be altered. You are robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But now, in a practical way, we don't live sinless. We sin periodically, and it bothers us, and it eats our lunch. And so we try to line up with our positional standing in a practical way. And so the Christian is, by virtue of God's activity in his life, because of salvation and sanctification, he says he's humble here. He is merciful. He's godly. And he is a peacemaker. Of all the things a Christian does, which flow out of this, is he seeks peace. He seeks peace. And to be called the Son of God is truly a tremendous blessing and privilege. Think about that. A sinner turned into a Son of God. That's beyond my comprehension. The Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are." And if you're saved and born again, you are. And God's great love is bound up in those of us that are his children. Why there is so much emphasis given in modern Christianity on the sinner's activity and what he does to be saved is perplexing. It is perplexing when I hear it, which in reality, he is only a product of what God does upon the sinner when he saves him by his grace. Modern day Christianity is so enamored with what the sinner does to the exclusion of God is active at all. Which in reality, like I said, the sinner saved by grace is a product of that grace. Paul writes to Timothy, reminding him of this very thing, when he says, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God saved us. And God called us with this inward call, this holy calling. And he didn't do that because we deserved it. He didn't do that because we were living right. He only did it because according to his own purpose and grace, which he planned from eternity past in Christ Jesus. He gets all the glory. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, reminding them of his confidence of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Who began that work? God began that work. Who did the work? God did the work. People are not peacemakers by nature. Just do a quick review of history, okay? Just do a quick review of history. All we do as humans is kill each other. Just look at our history. All we do is murder each other. Every show you watch on TV is just somebody killing somebody. It's just, we are very good at killing each other. That's what humans are very good at. It started the first humans. Adam and Eve had a child, Cain, and then had another child, Abel, and Cain killed Abel. Their first offspring was a murderer. The only time there is not a war is when the enemies are taking time to reload their guns. Oh, there's no fire, there's no killing. What's going on? There's peace. No, they're just reloading. That's all they're doing. Everything in our society is based upon self-fulfillment by whatever means. And if you don't agree or you get in the way, watch out. Just view the political arena for a little while and see the vent and hatred there because people don't agree. God has to save a soul by his grace alone as a gift, granting repentance as a gift, regenerating a dead spirit towards God back to life by his spirit quickening power, transforming that person into a new creature with a new nature. That's what God does. That is solely an act of sovereign grace. There is no person who is born with a sin nature that is able to do such a divine supernatural work of dispensing faith and repentance to the saving of the soul. I got news for you. Simple human beings don't have that ability. They just do not have that supernatural ability. Modern day evangelism has robbed God of his glory and grace and salvation and has exalted and deified sinners that are slave to a depraved sin nature to a position of supernatural power to save their own souls by some self-righteous act or profession. They are not peacemakers. They're not even saved. People that think they can save themselves are not peacemakers. Well, let me give you a few points to help you remember this verse, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. First, I want you to realize or remember true Christian peacemakers, true children of God, saved by grace, know all too well the enemy of peace. They know all too well the enemy of peace. The enemy of peace is pride. The enemy of peace is pride. It was pride that caused Lucifer, the archangel, to become Satan and to be kicked out of heaven when he said, I will become like the Most High God. I will ascend to the throne of God. God kicked him out of heaven. And then God made a man and woman and put him in a garden and created him in a state of innocence. And then there was perfect peace. There was tranquility between Adam and Eve and God. But then Satan deceived the woman, and she said, oh, this is good to look at, and it's good to eat. And it says, I'll make one wise. And Satan said, you'll be like God. And he sowed the seeds of pride. And guess what? After that, no more peace. No more peace with God and man. And God had to kick him out of the garden. It is pride that God is opposed to. And it is pride of man that separates him from God's peace. Listen, Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. Listen to that verse, Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. On every level. Pride exclusively produces strife and eliminates peace. It is pride that hinders peace. And even before someone can be saved, the pride issue has to be dealt with. That's why the Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud. Before salvation, man is alienated and hostile towards God. And God is opposed to the pride of man. There is no peace there. There's no peace there. There's no peace between God and man. Man is hostile towards God, and God is opposed to the proud. Listen to James 4:10. It pretty much states this biblical truth. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, that your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And he will exalt you. The enemy to peace with God is pride. And so the Christian peacemaker labors for the Lord to restore peace. And that's where the gospel of peace comes in. Only Christians, as God's peacemakers, have the answer to the war that wages between God and man and within the human heart. Only the Christian peacemakers. And there will be no peace in the human heart until the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord of that heart. That's why Paul said, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel of peace. Because those who proclaim the gospel of peace, there's a possibility that person could hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God saved that soul, and now there's peace between them and God. It's a great thing. Christian peacemakers reconcile people back to God with the gospel of peace that terminates pride. That word reconcile means to reestablish a relationship. It means to bring two opposing persons back together. There's a difference between propitiation and expiation. In the native world, people were killing humans and killing animals and doing all kinds of things to expiate the wrath of some deity that they thought was against them, so they could have their fields and maybe the sun would bless them or maybe the rain would bless them. And so they would do all these murderous things to try to expiate the wrath of an angry deity. But the Bible says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He goes beyond expiation. Propitiation not only expiates the wrath of an angry deity, but it reconciles the two people back together. That's the difference between expiation and propitiation. Jesus not only satisfied the wrath of God against us for our sins, but now he's reconciled us back to God. He's our propitiation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:18. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That's the ministry he's given us. That's what a born-again child of God does. That's the ministry of every born-again Christian. That's our ultimate ministry. That's why Christians need to be equipped for the work. That's why the Christians have a ministry, not just a pastor. You have a ministry too. God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. Paul said in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. We come, we get equipped for the work of the ministry. The ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. Which leads to another point of emphasis. So far, God's peacemakers, God's children, must understand the enemy of peace is pride. That's number one. And Christian peacemakers are reconciling lost sinners to God through the gospel of the Savior, the Prince of Peace. That's number two. And now number three. We must understand that to do that, we must rely on the wisdom from God's word to make peace. We must rely on the wisdom from God's word to make peace. The only true peace that really exists is when a person gets saved. And they begin operating from the wisdom from above that's found in God's word. The book of James, again, which many biblical scholars believe is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount recorded here in Matthew 5-7. In the book of James, he writes, "Who is among you wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Wisdom from above is found in God's word. The wisdom that is not from above found in God's word is found in a sinful heart of pride, which is earthly, natural, and demonic. Pride is the enemy of peace. So people need the gospel of peace to be introduced to the Prince of Peace found in God's word. Does that make sense? People need the gospel of peace to be introduced to the Prince of Peace as found in God's word. People need to hear the word of God. They need to hear wisdom from above. You're not going to get that in the world. The world's going to bombard you with their wisdom, which is natural, earthly, and demonic. People need to hear God's word about the Savior who can reconcile them back to God through his blood. And so pride will eventually be overcome and be replaced by humility and God's grace. One last point of emphasis. Finally, true Christian peacemakers bring order to strife and confusion. And they do that by the author of peace, which is God himself. Christian peacemakers bring order to strife and confusion. And they do that by the author of peace, which is God himself. In God's word, the gospel of peace, about the Prince of Peace, is found that overcomes pride. And it must be God himself that does that work, as I said earlier. It was God that was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says. Yes, God uses us as peacemakers. And we are ambassadors for Christ, yes. And yes, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And yes, we must proclaim the gospel of peace about the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we must do that. But it must be the activity of God that accomplishes the supernatural work of salvation. You and I cannot save anybody. And no sinner can save himself. That must solely be a work of God. And it does not happen apart from the gospel. A person must hear the gospel, because the gospel is a power of God and salvation. And when the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel of peace, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, about the Prince of Peace, the work of salvation can take place, the work of God can take place in our heart, and God can save that sinner. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." The author of confusion is the devil. The author of peace is God. It is God who authors peace. It originated with him, it is accomplished through him, and is maintained by him. And it's all because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, because he is the number one peacemaker. He is the number one peacemaker. Guess who allowed you to have peace with God? Guess what work was accomplished so that you could have peace with God? Jesus did the work. He was the number one peacemaker. We must give all the glory to God, exalting his Son, Jesus Christ, for the peace that we have and that we enjoy. It's all the work of Holy God, his precious Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me just close with this. The Old Testament saints used to pray this blessing recorded in Numbers chapter 6. When I read it to you, you're going to say, "Oh, I've heard that before. I'm very familiar with that." In Numbers chapter 6, let me read it to you, just a few verses. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." That was the priestly prayer the high priest Aaron was to pray for the people of Israel. That word peace there is the word shalom. "And the Lord give you shalom" in the Hebrew. And from this prayer, the Jews would greet each other with the word shalom. They would walk up and bow each other and kind of shalom. And when they left, they would say shalom. It became the greeting and the departing words of every Jew that met each other. Shalom, shalom. Because they would have this in their mind. Shalom. It meant more than, "I hope you're well and free of troubles." It meant way more than that. It meant all that this prayer seeks of the Lord. This is shalom. This is shalom. The Lord's blessing is his favorable activity in your life to bring about peace. The Lord keep you is to sustain and protect you from harm and danger so that you will have shalom in your life. The Lord make his face shine on you is to have his light shine in your darkness, to have his concerning eyes directing your paths in paths of peace. For the Lord to be gracious to you is to give you what you do not deserve, beyond measure, beyond measure. For the Lord to lift his countenance on you is to smile on the work of his hands in your life as he makes you a trophy of his grace. And that he himself, the author of peace, give you peace in your heart between you and him and everyone you meet. Shalom is only possible because of the birth life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom the Old Testament saints look forward to, the Prince of Peace, recorded in Isaiah 9:6. And the New Testament says back to Jesus Christ, which says, "For he himself is our peace," Ephesians 2:14. You see, peace had a price. Had a price for you and me. Peace didn't come without cost. No, for us to have peace with God and each other, it cost the atoning work of death of his son on a cross to bring the peace to us, which God says passes all understanding, to the saving of our souls. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You can't be a child of God without being a peacemaker. Therefore, one last verse, and we'll close. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Romans 14:19. Shalom. May the Lord give you peace. Let's pray. It is a great thing, Father, that at one time your word says that you were angry with the wicked every day. There was one time that you were angry with us, and you were opposed to us, and we were hostile to you, and we would not subject ourselves to your law. Oh, but the Savior came and purchased us with his own blood. Names that were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Gave the Holy Spirit the right to come and claim what was his. And he sought us out, drew us to himself, called us with a holy calling, birthed us into the kingdom, and changed us from the inside out, giving us a new heart. Oh, Lord, we have peace. We might not have peace in this world, but we have peace with you. Thank you so much for the saving grace and the saving work of your Son on the cross. I pray, Lord, that we would realize that we have the answer to the strife and the war and the troubles and the heartache that go on in this world. Help us to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. May we tell everyone about the Prince of Peace, who can sit upon the throne of their heart and give them the peace that passes all understanding. Help us, Lord, be peacemakers. Lord, help us to realize that anytime there is contention or confusion, you're not the author of that. Somewhere there is pride. Help us to recognize it, repent of it, and be the peacemaker in our homes, in our families, in our jobs, in the world. Lord, make us that type of people. I pray this for your church, for your glory. Thank you for this morning, for the time that we've had. Bless these that have come. I pray that they've been encouraged. They walk out these doors now encouraged by your word. Now they can put their feet on sound doctrine and steady their feet of faith. I pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.